To Romans 9, if you're using the Pew Bibles, that's on page 945. And as you're turning there, first I'd like to thank the worship team this morning, especially thank Hannah for playing this morning. And as well, in case you didn't know, we have Sunday school every Sunday morning, 9:30. You're always welcome, but we have extra Sunday school books available. They're over there in the fellowship hall. We can bring some over to church. They're a great gospel resource, good for devotionals, good for your own growth and your understanding of God's word. This morning, we just began studying Philippians. What better time to join in with us? But we have copies of our Sunday school books available to you all. But hear God's word. Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. Again, that's on page 945 of our Pew Bibles. But hear the word of God. Apostle Paul. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you are a God who is ever to be praised. We praise you even here and now as we gather for worship on the Lord's Day, but may we worship you, Father, Monday through Saturday as well. Lord, prepare our hearts for worshiping you when we are gathered with all the saints and we behold Christ face to face in all of his glory and all of his grace. But in the meantime, Lord, pray that we would be diligent students of your word, that we might know your word, love your word, live by your word, so that the gospel of Christ might go forth. All to your glory and praise, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Great sorrow can grip your heart and my heart during times of great sadness. You know, even Christians sorrow at the death of a loved one. We sorrow when our fervent prayers remain unanswered. We sorrow when dear friends and beloved family reject our sincere efforts to tell them about the saving love of God in Christ. At times like this, our hearts and our minds can resonate with the Apostle Paul when he expresses his sorrow because his Jewish brothers are rejecting Christ and the gospel, and we hear it in Romans 9, verse 2. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. You know, what are we to learn here from these opening verses of Romans chapter 9? We can learn this, that even in sorrow, may I readily proclaim the gospel to resistant family. How should I proclaim the gospel to resistant family? With honesty, there in verse 1, it is to be a heartfelt proclamation, verses 2 and 3. And finally, it is to be done in hope, the hope that we have in Christ, in verses 4 and 5. We begin there with Romans chapter 9, verse 1. Encourage you to keep your Bibles open here, or if you're following along at home. You know, it begins with an honest proclamation of the gospel to family. There's a significant change of tone from Romans chapter 8 to Romans chapter 9. We reluctantly maybe leave Romans chapter 8, but to summarize that chapter, there is no condemnation in Christ. We have a resurrection hope, the spirit of adoption, the promise of glory, a power and prayer by the power of the Holy Spirit, our assurance of salvation because of God's golden chain of salvation. We concluded there with that glorious gospel truth: nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And if it were up to us, we would say, keep going, Lord, with Romans chapter 8. But we begin here with Romans 9. There's a distinct section here, Romans chapter 9, verse 11, where the Apostle Paul addresses a significant problem concerning Israel. And that was Israel's rejection of the gospel and the salvation of the Gentiles. In many ways, he's returning to a theme there at the very beginning of Romans. You know, here, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Been over a year now, but to refresh our memories, Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jews first, and also to the Greeks. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, that is written, the righteous shall live by faith. You know, and the Apostle Paul now returns to that theme of the righteous shall live by faith. And he's specifically addressing the Jewish believers, or also the Jewish citizens there of Rome. He wants them to hear the gospel. But he first gives witness to his honesty and holy integrity as God's preachers. It's almost like a three-legged stool. Look there at Romans chapter 8, verse 1. He begins positively saying, I am speaking, present tense, I am now speaking the truth in Christ. You're going to see that name for Jesus there three times in five short verses. There, verse 1, and then again verse 3, and then again verse 5. You know, the apostle here can honestly and lovingly proclaim God's truth because of his spiritual union with the risen Christ. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm living in union with Christ, and Christ is in me. Speaking God's truth. Just that phrase, in Christ, is a significant phrase that we see throughout Romans. Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Romans 6:11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And again, Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Paul here proclaims, I am speaking the truth in Christ. And then, lest they misunderstand, I am not lying. You know, it's one thing to say I'm speaking the truth, and it's a good bookend for us as well to remember. I'm not only telling the truth, but make sure, as believers, we're not lying. Paul used that phrase again. People doubted whether he was telling the truth. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7. 1 Timothy 2, 7. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So he says it positively. He says it negatively. But notice he's saying this personally. I am speaking the truth. I am not lying. And then finally, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. You know, what's a Christian conscience? And I think it's important to distinguish that. Not just a conscience, but what's it to have a Christian conscience? Reformation Study Bible had one of the sharpest, most succinct definitions. Conscience, a moral self-awareness informed by divine revelation. A moral self-awareness informed by divine revelation. Moral self-awareness, we know what's right and wrong. How's it educated? By divine revelation, by the truth of God's word. You know, and it's vital to note the last part of this verse, bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. So not only is he in union with Christ, but the Holy Spirit is at work as well. And the Holy Spirit informs us of right and wrong according to God's holy word. You know, in today's world, we need that more than ever. It's not just what I think is right or you think is right. You know, what does God say is right and wrong? You know, and just an application for parents, whether of children, teens, as you seek to nurture a Christian conscience in your children, and I believe you should, you know, you're trying to teach them right from wrong. You know, make sure you use the unchanging standard of God's word. You know, this is what the Bible says is right. This is what the Bible says is wrong. But then as well, you know, don't just be legalistic. Pray, you know, for the work of the Holy Spirit as well, that they would love the truth and know the love of Christ, that the Lord works through their conscience because of the love of Christ. You know, honesty, you know, back to the theme here, honesty seems to be a fading virtue in our culture, and I would submit to you, even in our churches today. Read the other day, there's a church, growing church, new church, that says, well, we don't believe the Bible's the Word of God. You know, the preacher said it proudly. Preacher, speaker. You know, we live in a world increasingly filled with deceitful, disingenuous, dishonest statements. You know, I can remember reading, I don't know whether I read a biography, but at least a textbook history about the 16th president of the United States. Yes, Northern president, but Honest Abe Lincoln. You know, that's what folks knew him as, Honest Abe. And he came by that nickname rightly. It said he got the name according to legend. He was a young store clerk in New Salem, Illinois, and one customer overpaid him a few pennies, and so he shut down the store, and as the story goes, walked 3 miles to the customer's house to return the pennies. But even his own wife, Mary Todd Lincoln, wrote to a friend saying that, quote, Mr. Lincoln is almost monomaniac. Had to look that one up. Almost obsessed on the subject of honesty. And finally, when Lincoln was a lawyer, one of the judges said that, quote, the framework for Lincoln's mental and moral being was honesty, and a wrong cause was poorly defended by him. You know, how does this apply today? Not Abraham Lincoln, but hear God's word, Romans chapter 9, verse 1. Our living union with Christ compels us to honestly speak the gospel truth to all people. God's indwelling Holy Spirit guides our conscience so that we may never lie or tell a scriptural untruth about Christ. So it's an honest proclamation, and that's what God would have these Jewish believers and non-believers to know. But secondly, it's a heartfelt proclamation. There are verses 2 and 3. You know, remember, Paul was called Saul before the Lord graciously brought him to saving faith in Christ. Some of you might know the account in the book of Acts, three times actually in the book of Acts. You know, Saul heartlessly persecuted the church. You know, he witnessed the death of Stephen, an early Christian. But then the Lord graciously brought Saul, who then became Paul, to saving faith in Christ there on the road to Damascus. You know, and there the Lord called Paul to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. You know, listen to Acts chapter 26, beginning with verse 12. Read it for us quickly. Acts 26, verse 12. Again, the Apostle Paul speaking in God's word. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. You know, the Lord saved Saul, not Paul, so that he could be that missionary, that witness to the Gentiles. Saul, a Jew, would be God's missionary to the Jews. But Paul still had a heart for his brothers and his kinsmen. You know, it's there in the last part of verse 3. Skip ahead a bit. My brothers, my kinsmen. You know, those are important titles for the Jews. You know, first he calls them brothers. It's a title that he had used earlier in Romans chapter 1, verse 13. Romans 1:13. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. You know, they're beloved by the Apostle Paul, but then he as well calls the Jews my kinsmen. You know, we don't use that word too often, but at times we use that shortened. You know, they're my kin, my kinfolk. You know, we're related by blood. And so the Jews are not only beloved, but they're related to Paul by blood. There's a genetic relationship through Abraham. You know, but first let us seek to understand the nature of this great anguish and unceasing, great sorrow and unceasing anguish in Paul's heart. And it's because of the Jews' reluctance, repeated reluctance, to receive the good news of the gospel. You know, without faith in the righteousness of Christ, they remain unrighteous and thus unsaved And what's the impact here on God's servant? I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. You know, the Jewish rejection of Christ has brought inner grief and spiritual sorrow to Paul's heart. We could say that Paul is presently suffering from a holy heaviness, a gospel grief over the lostness of these sin-hardened Jews. One commentator put it this way, his grief for Israel is not feigned. It is the constant burden of his heart. We could rightly call it a lamentation of love. You know, an application for us here, you know, for me included, especially me. You know, do we have great sorrow and unceasing anguish when we remember the unrepentant and lost? Or do we just think, well, I'm going to heaven. Tough luck. You know, when we look at the lost around us, and they're all around us, you know, do we have that unceasing sorrow, great sorrow, unceasing anguish? You know, but Paul here doesn't wallow in these emotions. Rather, it compels him to share the gospel to the Jews. You know, and strong language in verse 3, it's a most difficult verse. If you read through some of the commentaries, there's, you know, about 100 different ways of understanding this. But he is praying here, for I could wish, I could pray, I could long for that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, the kinsmen, according to the flesh. What's Paul longing and praying for here? Dr. Lenski puts it this way. Paul's love wanted to save them, that is the Jews, even at the cost of losing his own soul. Accursed. You know, to be accursed means that you were destined for destruction because of depravity, you know, to bear God's holy curse for sin. You know, or in light of Romans chapter 8, verse 39, to be eternally separated from the love of God in Christ. You know, that was Paul's heart. You know, I could pray, I could wish that I were accursed, I were excommunicated, you know, damned to hell, to put it plainly. You know, if my brothers, my kinsmen would come to saving faith in Christ. John Murray put it this way, it is a love, that is Paul for the Jews, patterned after the love of the Savior, who was made a curse in sin for the redemption of man. You know, turn with me for a moment. Not going to preach two sermons this morning, to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32, to put this in context quickly, and encourage you to read over Exodus 32 again this afternoon. You know, but the situation is this in Exodus. The Lord has graciously given the Ten Commandments there to Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20. But in Moses' delayed return, coming down from Sinai, God's people gathered together, and you might have learned this in Sunday school or heard it preached. They gathered together with Aaron, the high priest. They took the gold that they had plundered from the Egyptians, and mysteriously a golden calf formed there, and they all fell down and worshiped, danced, played around this golden calf, this forbidden idol. And when the holy God saw their flagrant sins, he vowed to bring his holy and righteous judgment on these sinners. And you can see that there in Exodus 32, verses 9 and 10. So Moses prayed for God's people. He prayed for God's undeserved mercy, and the Lord It said in verse 14, relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. But when Moses went down from Mount Sinai, now with the two tablets, he saw the people still cavorting, still sinning. He witnessed the iniquitous idolatry of God's people, and he led the pronouncement of God's judgment on Israel's sin. And to read between the lines here, I'm sure that in Moses' heart at that time, there was great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart. Finally, Moses sought to intercede for Israel. You know, and with Romans 9, you can keep your Bible either to Romans 9, verse 3, but hear this, Exodus, here's the point. Exodus 31, verse 31, 32, verse 31 and 32. Exodus 32, 31. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold." Verse 32. "But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." In other words, Moses was praying, "Lord, make me accursed for your people." And we see it here in Moses. We see it in the Apostle Paul, but most of all, we see it in Christ. Christ who became a curse, who became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You know, Jesus was that man of sorrows, that man of great and unceasing anguish, our glorious Savior. We didn't sing the hymn this morning, but it's in our Trinity hymnal. You might know it, Man of Sorrows, number 246. Just a few verses, thinking of Moses, thinking of Paul, but most of all thinking of Christ. Man of sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Then the good news. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he, full atonement can it be. Hallelujah, what a Savior. You know, so as we think of Paul, his great sorrow, his unceasing anguish to see his brothers and kinsmen come to faith in Christ, it's an honest proclamation, it's a heartfelt proclamation, finally it's a hopeful proclamation. There are verses 4 and 5 of Romans 9. You know, as we work our way through Romans chapter 9 through verse 11, you know, keep your fingers ready. It's infused, it's saturated with Old Testament references. You know, because Paul knows he is preaching the gospel to the Jews. Apostle Paul refers to his brothers, his kinsmen, as Israelites. They are Israelites. You know, that goes back to Jacob. Remember Jacob, the deceiver, the struggler? You know, then wrestled with God. He becomes victorious in faith by God's grace. Israel was God's covenant name for his people. And there are eight gracious blessings on Israel. And we're going to go through these quickly there in verse 4. Eight gracious blessings. And so even as the Apostle Paul is grieving this gospel truth that these Jews are not yet trusting in Christ, he reminds them of their heritage, their gospel privileges. Good for them. It's good for us as well. First, the adoption. You know, it's not the gospel adoption we read about in Romans 8, verse 15. It's a different Adoption, Hosea 11, verse 1. Hosea 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. That's the way God referred to Israel. 12 tribes, my son. They've been adopted. The glory, number 2, God's Shekinah glory, the glory that filled the temple, that glory that radiated from the mercy seat. We have a taste of it, Hebrews 9, verse 5, a glimpse of it, Hebrews 9, 5. Above it, you know, the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak in detail. That mercy seat where a holy God met with his redeemed people. The covenants. There's about 10 sermons there, but the God's covenant with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, but most importantly with David. You know, God's covenant promise to David that the seed of David would sit upon the throne. And that's Christ. 4, the giving of the law. You know, that's a good thing that Israel received the law. It convicted them of sin, reminded them of their need for Christ. 5, worship. Granted, it was a tabernacle and temple services, but reminding them that God graciously gave them the gift of worship. 6, the promises. The promises of a Savior. Write in your notes Acts 13, 22 through 23. 7, the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Reminding us that the righteous will live by faith. And 8, and finally, to them belong the patriarchs. The ESV puts it this way, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. New American Standard translates it this way. You know, that word race is implied. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? You know, Christ came from Abraham. You know, read the genealogies in Matthew 1, Luke 3. You know, his Jewish heritage goes back to Abraham, and yes, even back to Adam. You know, why does Romans 9 give us this list of scriptural, of Jewish privileges? You know, it's a wake-up call to the Jews and to us. It's, you know, if you have glasses, your glasses get thick dust on them. You can't see them clearly. And here God's word is wiping that thick dust off their glasses so they can see, look back on their holy heritage. Or to think of it another way, it's, you know, maybe you've witnessed it. Someone's heart stops or needs to be brought back into rhythm. You know, what do? They take those paddles and they shock them. You know, and it's a good thing, not to kill them, but so that their heart would start again, beat regularly. You know, and here the Apostle Paul is doing that for, in God's word, to the Jews. Why? To bring them to spiritual life in Christ. You know, the recital of their religious privileges only serves to reveal the great sorrow of their rejection of the grace of Christ. And look finally there, that last root is the Christ. You know, that's what we heard in verse 1, verse 3, now verse 5. This is the Messiah. You know, this is the promised one. This is the one who is the Son of God. And that's what's clear. The Christ who is God. You know, he's not just a man. He's truly man, but he is truly God. Blessed forever. Amen. You know, close with a quote, an application. You know, Robert Haldane wrote this piercing truth. Just 2 sentences, but he who has no sorrow for the perishing state of sinners, and especially of his kindred, is not a Christian. No man, could add woman, can be a Christian who is unconcerned for the salvation of others. Now that's what the Apostle Paul, that's what God is teaching us here in Romans 9, 1 through 5. You know, beloved brothers and sisters, in these days leading up to Resurrection Sunday, just a month away, many Christians, you know, are thinking, well, I've given up some worldly pleasure, or I'm going to church more often, reading my Bible, praying more. All good things, by the way. You know, but after seeing Paul's heart for lost kinsmen and his brothers, you know, two things. Let us pray steadfastly for the salvation of family, friends, and even our foes. Pray for them by name. But not only pray for them, pray that the Lord would use you, the Lord would use me to proclaim the good news that Christ is indeed truly God and truly one who can save even the most sin-hardened person, you know, because of his sacrificial death on the cross. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for calling us out of darkness into light, out of despair into hope and joy, because of forgiveness of sins, because of Christ shed blood on the cross. And Lord, may these gospel truths lead us not only to worship and to praise, but may we be fervent in praying for the salvation of the lost. And Lord, be pleased to use us. Give to us a holy boldness to tell others about God's rich, redeeming love in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.